I told Mike when he got here tonight, I said, I have too much in my head. And he went, uh-oh, long night. So I'm going to try to divide the evening into sort of two half hours, two subjects. I have to start introducing kingdom concepts, kingdom language, because there's a lot to be done there. And then I also want to continue with Daniel, but the next section of Daniel would be too much to bite off in one night. So we're going to start off with just a basic primary kingdom concept. And then as we continue dealing with kingdom language, you'll have places to plug that information in. So we're going to really look at, for just a moment, Jesus' kingdom concept. But I need to give you some background and some theological mutations of kingdom ideas in order to get Jesus' concept on it. I am broadly lumped into the dispensational camp because of what I teach. All of evangelical theology, where eschatology is concerned, falls into three very broad camps. If you are a futurist, which I am, and if you are premillennial, you believe that Jesus is coming back before the millennium, and you believe that he's going to have a literal earthly kingdom on earth, which I do believe, a physical kingdom on earth, then you are lumped in with you're called dispensational. That comes from the fact that Darby, Schofield, those line of thinkers, late 1800s, early 1900s, coined and utilized that phrase, dispensationalism, because they say that the Bible historically is divided into seven distinct dispensations of time, and during those seven distinct dispensations, God dealt with his people in particular ways that were different for each dispensation according to his progressive revelation of himself. I don't agree with that. I don't agree that there are seven distinct, definite dispensations. Hence, I'm not a dispensationalist. But because of the eschatology that I teach, which is a premillennial, pre-tribulational, physical kingdom to come, I get lumped into that grouping, dispensational. The next big grouping is what's called covenantalism. Covenantalism says that there is one overarching covenant of grace over all time, and there are just different administrations of that same covenant, so that the covenant, say, that was made with the children of Israel at Mount Sinai through Moses was still under the heading of grace. It was gracious of God to give them the law, but then that same covenant also introduced the new covenant. And rather than see a distinction between the Mosaic covenant and the new covenant in Christ, salvation by grace through faith, they kind of mix and mingle those two and say they're all part of the same covenant. And that's where you get groups who say you're saved by grace, but then start trotting out the law and say that you use the law to scare people and then you use the grace of God to save them. You know, you bring them to Jesus for their justification, but you take them to Moses for their sanctification. And they don't see the clear distinctions that the book of Hebrews or the book of Galatians makes between the old and the new covenant. So for that reason, I am not covenantal in my thinking. The third broad group, which is really a much smaller group, is preterism. The preterists believe that everything prophetically that is predicted in the Bible has already occurred. That as of 70 AD, as of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, they say at that point, God is done with the Jews and all of prophecy in the Bible is fulfilled. You can pretty much close the book. The next great event will be that the church will reign on planet Earth, that the gospel will continue to go out and grow and grow and grow until the church triumphant reigns over Earth. And at that point, Christ will return because the Earth will finally be in a shape that is appropriate for the king to come back and take. I'm not in that camp either. If you are dispensational, or if you're put into that dispensational camp, you have to deal with the fact that all of the Old Testament prophets who talked about a kingdom for Israel talked about a physical, literal kingdom. All the way through Daniel so far, we've been seeing physical kingdom, physical kingdom. Assyria, physical. Egypt, physical kingdom. Greece, physical kingdom. Rome, physical kingdom. Medo-Persians, physical kingdom. Antichrist to come, physical kingdom, because we know what area is going to be on. It's going to be on earth. It's going to have to do with Daniel's people. It's going to have to do with Daniel's city. It's going to be around Jerusalem, physical kingdom. Then it says that Christ returns and sets up his kingdom that shall never be conquered. So there's no way to understand that in the Old Testament context without understanding it as a physical kingdom that's going to be on earth, because all of the previous kingdoms were physical. the language doesn't change. The language is identical when it talks of Jesus' kingdom. So it's impossible to say that it's literal kingdom, literal kingdom, literal kingdom, literal kingdom, spiritual kingdom for just no good reason. That it just makes that leap. You don't have, if you want the big theological phrase for the night that you can carry around with you and use in a sentence tomorrow, look smart for your neighbors. Exegetical imperative. Just remember that. An exegetical imperative is something in the text itself that forces you to come to a conclusion. And there's nothing in any of the Old Testament texts about the kingdom that has an exegetical imperative that makes you believe it's a spiritual kingdom. It is a modern church as of, let's say, 325, 350, the introduction of Augustine and his theology. That's the beginning of where you see this notion of a spiritual kingdom come into place. It was a theological necessity for them because there were all these promises in the Old Testament about a physical kingdom and about the Christ coming, the Messiah coming, and setting up his kingdom. And yet Christ had come and left, and he hadn't established the kingdom. And rather than gather all the Jews in Israel, he had scattered all the Jews in Israel. And there hadn't been, for longer than there's been in the United States, there had been the scattering of the Jews and the scattering of Israel, and the church was growing, the Gentile church was growing. The Jewish church, little by little, had become virtually unknown or unheard of as they continued to be scattered. And the Gentile church was growing in power. And then finally, by the time of Constantine, Christianizing Rome, at that point, it was a theological necessity for them to go back and look at all these Old Testament promises and say, now what can these possibly mean if there's no more Israel? And so they created the notion of the spiritualized kingdom, the spiritualized promises, and that whole allegorical, the allegorical style of preaching or interpretation, which means that you don't just look at the words at their face value and what they actually say on the page. You look for some deeper meaning. You look for some spiritual meaning. You look for something that's practically Gnostic in the meaning behind the words, and you try to pull out some extra meaning. It's a very popular way of interpreting the whole Bible these days, and a very popular way of preaching. You've probably seen a lot of preachers who will just take a verse from its context and then just basically launch. For instance, when I went to a conference recently, there was a preacher who said he was talking about Paul on the Isle of Malta and how it says specifically that Paul had gone and gathered some sticks to make a fire, and that when he had made the fire, a snake came out of the fire and bit Paul's hand. This is true. That's what it does say. From that, he said, to make a good fire, that really works and warms everybody, you got to have the right kind of sticks. You got to pick up good sticks. Not any old stick will make a great fire. You got to pick up the right kind of sticks. Well, now he's changed Paul gathered sticks to Paul gathered the right kind of sticks. Then he said, if you're going to start a fire in the church, you got to have the right kind of sticks. Now Paul lighting a fire has become allegorical to lighten the fire of the Spirit in the church. Right? And then he said, and when you light the right kind of fire in a church, it'll drive out the snakes. Oh, and the crowd went wild. Oh, that's great. It'll drive out the snakes. Well, afterwards, one of the preachers said, I have read that text for 40 years, and I've never seen that in there. And the preacher was quite proud. Yes, I know. No one's ever seen that in there. Well, it's because it's not in there. That's why nobody had seen it in there. It's because it's not there. He allegorized the facts of the story in order to preach a message that he had yanked from the context. Genuine Bible teaching is called exegetical. It comes from a Greek word that means to open up or to expose, exegesis. It means to take out of the text and display it. The opposite of that is a Greek term called eisegesis. And what it means is to push something into the text that isn't there, to read into the text things that don't exist there. That's what allegorical preaching does. So allegorical preaching got a hold of the fact that Jesus came, that there were all these Old Testament kingdom promises, but Jesus came and then Jesus left without ever having established the earthly kingdom. So then you have to ask yourself, well then, did Jesus fail? Because all the Old Testament promises said when the Messiah comes, he's going to establish the kingdom. But he came and he left and he didn't establish a physical kingdom. So did he fail? Well, the allegorical answer is no. He established a spiritual kingdom. And that when he went up to heaven, he is now sitting on David's throne in heaven, which again is an allegorical interpretation because David never ruled in heaven. David doesn't have a throne in heaven. David was an earthly king who ruled from Jerusalem over the united 12 tribes of Israel. The reason it says that Messiah will sit on David's throne is because when Messiah comes back, he will reestablish Israel, he will rule from Jerusalem, and he will unite the 12 tribes. That's all the way through the Old Testament. They're reuniting. And by the way, it's also in the New Testament in Romans 11. That exact same concept, that he will reestablish Israel, bring back the scattered tribes, he will rule from there. That's David's throne. The allegorical thing says, well, he's ruling from David's throne right now in a spiritual form, and we are all members of the spiritual kingdom. Therefore, we all become spiritual Israelites. We are now Israel. We are spiritual Israel. I won't get into the proof text that they use, though if you want to get into it, there's a book back there and on the website that I wrote called Is the Church Israel? That deals with the proof texts that the allegorical preachers use to try to claim that we are somehow now magically Israel, or that we are spiritual Jews, or that we are, you know, the spiritual circumcision, and therefore we are Israel, and all of Israel's Old Testament promises belong to us. The question before us is then, when Jesus was here on the planet, did he intend to establish his kingdom right then and there? Or did he, as most of the dispensational writers will tell you, they will say that Jesus did come and in a very real way did offer the kingdom to Israel and to the Jews, but that the Jews rejected his offer of a kingdom, they killed him rather than make him king, therefore the kingdom has been postponed, and that the postponing of the kingdom was because of the Jews' rejection of Jesus. You understand what I just said? The rationale they use for why Jesus came and didn't establish the earthly kingdom was because he got here almost like a contingency plan. He moved from plan A to plan B. He got here, he offered the kingdom to them in a very real sense and said, you know, I am the Messiah, I am the king. Had they accepted him as the king, he would have established the kingdom right then and there, but he didn't because they rejected him, they crucified him, and so he postponed the kingdom. That's typical dispensational teaching and theology. It's also wrong, would be the word you're looking for. It's wrong because of what we read in Luke 19. And this is just a very little phrase that only Luke bothered to write down, that if you'll just read it, tells you that God has always been sovereign, that Christ has always known what his plan was. He never moved to plan B because plan A is still firmly in place. And that he has always, always sovereignly known what he was going to do, came here to earth and did exactly what he intended to do, and then left with the kingdom postponed on purpose, and it has every intention of coming back to establish that kingdom. You got it? And Luke understood all that. So Luke is going to tell us in his writing, he's going to give us a little bit of theology of his own that he learned from Jesus, and then he's going to quote a parable from Jesus that is going to drive us to a conclusion that is inescapable, that Jesus knew that the kingdom was not going to come during his earthly ministry, that it was going to be postponed until he came back. And if that's true, then all of that dispensational thinking that says he offered the kingdom to them in some real way is all wet. That's why I'm not a dispensationalist. I'm a premillennialist. I'm a pre-tribulationist. I'm pre-everythingist. But I am not dispensationalist because I do not divide the Bible into dispensations. Yes, the Bible uses the word dispensations. Yes, the Bible uses the word covenants. But neither covenantalism nor dispensationalism has it down absolutely pat, which is why they continue to argue with each other, because they both have pieces of the truth. So that's why I say I'm a new covenant theologian, but I am a pre-everythingist eschatologically, and then people can put me in whatever camp they're comfortable with. Because there is an overarching covenant of grace, by the way. Since I introduced that concept, there is an overarching covenant of grace. You know what it's called? The Abrahamic covenant. But there is also distinction between covenants, which is what the whole book of Galatians and Hebrews is about, that the old covenant in Moses was nailed to the tree and Christ took it to the grave with him and it is done. He called it the handwriting of ordinances that was against us that Christ then buried and took out of the way, leaving us free to be betrothed to our new husband, Christ, now that the law was taken out of the way. If you can't see the distinction between the Old and the New Covenant, the book of Hebrews, which I've written a commentary on that's on our website, That's what it's all about. Him going back and saying the old covenant was weak in that it could not save. So it had to be replaced by a new covenant. The new covenant of salvation by grace through faith is completely effective to save. And if you can't see the contrast between those two, you still don't understand a primary concept of the Bible. So I'm right with the dispensationalists in saying the old covenant's gone and the new covenant's here. And I'm right with the covenantalists in saying there is an overarching covenant. It's called the Abrahamic covenant. But those are both true. And what they try to do is exclude each other instead of include each other. They both have a little bit of the truth, and you got to find the middle ground. All right? So I'm out to prove that Jesus knew from the beginning when he was here that the kingdom was not going to arrive immediately. Now I'll let Luke say it, then I'll let Jesus say it, and then we'll readjust our theology accordingly to understand that sovereign God has never had plan B. Plan A has always worked. I don't even think God thinks in plan Bs. You know, I don't think he's conceived of a plan B yet. There is always plan A, because it always works, because he has all the power.
Well, if you had plan B, that means something else would overpower him. There's only possible.
Sure. It means that some contingency popped up he didn't see, that he didn't see coming. Oh, I didn't expect that. You know, what? Joel got saved. Plan B. You know, I mean, there's just no way that God works like that. All right. At the beginning of chapter 19 of Luke, the beginning of chapter 19 is the story of Zacchaeus. Everybody know the story of Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus was a short guy. Jesus had entered, he'd passed through Jericho. Behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was chief among the publicans, and he was rich. You know what a publican is? Tax collector, right. He was a Jew who collected taxes from the other Jews to give to the Romans. Not a popular guy. And because he was the only one who knew what the tax rate was from the Romans, he would stuff his own pocket by overtaxing. So he became rich by taking kickbacks from Rome and overtaxing the people. Not a guy anybody liked. By the way, Matthew, one of the 12 disciples, tax collector, publican, same thing. Jesus knew when he picked him that everybody would say, "What are you doing? He's a publican. We hate him." So Jesus knows, you know, go get the dregs of the earth and fishermen and tax collectors and zealots and, you know, crazy people like us. Yeah. Verse 3 says, he sought to see Jesus, to see who he was, but he could not see for the press. There were so many people. There was such a big crowd because he was short in stature, so he couldn't see anything. Verse 4, so he ran up ahead of the press, ahead of the crowd, and he climbed up into a sycamore tree to see if he could see him, for he was supposed to pass that way. Verse 5, when Jesus came to the place where Zacchaeus was up in the tree, he saw him and he stopped and he said, "Zacchaeus, make haste, come down, because I'm going to eat dinner at your house today." That had to be a little shocking. I was asked the question many years ago by a philosophy professor. He said, "Do you believe that God is personal? Or do you believe that God is impersonal?" Sort of Plato's unmoved mover, the notion that God, if he is there, created everything, spun it into existence, and then sat back and watched. That he moved it, but he's unmoved by what happens to it. That he's just a passive observer. You know, like, let's dump a bunch of things on the planet and watch and see what happens, you know. We'll put some zealots, and we'll put some peaceniks, and we'll put some hippies and some politicians, Clinton, that'll make it fun. And then we'll put, you know, and then just sat back and watched to see what would happen. When instead what you find in the Bible is that he is so personal that every time he shows up to a person, he calls them by name before ever asking them anything. Or shows up to Jeremiah and says, "Before I formed you in the belly of the womb of your mother, I knew you and called you to be a prophet to the nations before I formed you in your mother's belly." Took complete credit for the whole deal. Very, very personal. When Moses walked by the burning bush did not go, "Hey, you know, yo, Hebrew." Instead, he said, "Moses," which had to be a shock. Moses sees a bush burning, but it isn't being consumed. It said he stopped to look at it and wonder at it because it was such a weird thing. He walks up to it and the voice says, "Moses." Wow. And so the first time God appeared to Noah, what did he say? Noah. You know, there's no, "Hey, carpenter guy, what do you know about boats?" It was none of that. It was Noah.
"Or what's your name?"
"Or what's your name? Pardon me. Pardon me, I'm God. And you're..." You see, none of that. So Jesus is walking. Zacchaeus is up in the tree. Zacchaeus wants to see him. Zacchaeus is a tax collector. Zacchaeus is widely hated. He just wants to see who Jesus is, it says. Jesus walks up to him and says, Zacchaeus, today I'm going to come and eat in your house. Verse 6. Zacchaeus made haste and he came down and he received him joyfully. And when they saw it, the press, all the people, all the Jews who hate tax collectors, when they saw it, they all murmured and said, Jesus has gone to be the guest of a man that is a sinner. By the way, you think there was anybody in the group that wasn't a sinner? You know, but they're so quick to go, oh, well, he's an obvious sinner. See, ours are well hid. Nobody knows about my particular sin, but he's clearly and obviously a publican. He's a sinner. Aren't you glad, by the way, that Jesus will come and hang out with sinners? Because if he doesn't, Bruce has no hope.
Well, those people that were saying, you know, that were also people that do works. So they missed the whole
thing. Well, these were the Jews. They were busy keeping the law, absolutely. They were busy believing that they were establishing their righteousness by their ability to do enough good things, that God was going to accept them on that basis. So if they can point at an obvious sinner, it's the same thing as any of us saying, you know, the way that I will establish my own goodness is by pointing out your badness. If I recognize your failure, that must mean that I'm better than you because I don't have your particular failure. Same thing they're doing here. So Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I'm going to give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I will restore it to him fourfold. If I've cheated anybody, I'm quadrupling it and giving it back to him. This guy just wanted to do the right thing right away. And Jesus said, verse 9, This day is salvation come into this house, for as much as he is a son of Abraham. Notice that. Interesting. He said, this is an Israelite, and I've come to save Israelites. So in keeping with my Israelitish goal, this man being a son of Abraham is being saved. Verse 10, For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Verse 11, And as they heard... Now, by the way, you grew up, if you grew up in Sunday school at all, you've heard that story, right? You probably even know the song.
Sing it.
Yeah, I can't sing it. Can you sing it?
Yes.
Okay. Because I grew up singing that as a little Lutheran kid. It was one of those clap songs, and we had motions. Climbing up the tree. They'll tell you that story, and then nobody will go on and read verse 11 to you. Verse 11. And as they heard these things, the group of people who had just been complaining that Jesus comes and eats with sinners, as they heard these things, he added and spoke a parable to them. The word parable is actually an English transliteration. And what it means is to take two things and lay them down next to each other so that people who can't understand the one thing can understand it by the second thing. Right? We do it all the time. It's just comparable, right? If I say the car was like then a rocket, yeah, whatever. And I was thinking it was like an old mule that just barely creeped up the hill. But that's a parable. That's the same idea. Because Jesus walked around talking about heaven as if it was his living room. He'd been there forever. He knew it intimately. He had an intimate knowledge of heaven, and now he's down here talking to people who have had mortal lives for 30, 40 years, who can't begin to conceive of something as unbelievable as heaven. And so he had to find things to compare it to. And so he would say, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of seeds, but when it is grown, it has large leaves, and the birds come down and they live in it, and it gives shade to the animals and fruit to all the... And people go, oh, okay, so the kingdom of... Oh, I see, it starts small, and then it grows out, and it provides for a lot of people. Oh, I get it. So parabolo, he spoke parables. Check this parable. He spoke to them a parable for two reasons. Look at verse 11. First reason, because they were close to Jerusalem. Second reason, because they thought that the kingdom of God should appear immediately. Of course they did. They're Jews. They know their Old Testament prophecy. They know that he's the Messiah. And they expect that the kingdom of God then is going to appear immediately. But he's going to tell them a parable that's going to counter their expectation. They expect that the kingdom of God's going to occur right away because the Messiah is here. Isn't that what Luke just told us? they thought the kingdom of God should immediately appear. So he tells them a parable and says, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Who is he talking about there? He's talking about himself. He's the nobleman. And he said, the kingdom's not going to occur immediately. I'm going to go to a far country. Where's that? Heaven. I'm going to go to heaven for a while. And then I'll return to establish the kingdom. There was never plan B here. He didn't ever come and say, there was a certain nobleman who offered the kingdom to his people, but they rejected him, and therefore he postponed the kingdom. That was never the way he designed it. A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then to return. And he called his 10 servants and he delivered them 10 pounds, one each, and said unto them, occupy until I come. Verse 14, but his citizens, in this case the Jews, the very people he's dealing with who don't like that he's eating with sinners, hated him. See, he knew they were going to hate him. He knew they were going to reject him, and he knew they were going to kill him. There's no surprise here. And they sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he returned, having received the kingdom. See that language right there? If you follow what he just said, he said, I'm here now, and you're going to kill me, and I'm going to leave, and I'm going to go to heaven. I'm going to go to a far country, and while I'm there, when it's time, my Father's going to send me back, and when I come back, I'll receive the kingdom. It's always been postponed. It's never been designed that he was going to come and establish it then. Do you get the picture? Now, I'm not going to deal with the rest of the parable about him coming back and saying, what did you do with the money? What did you do with the money? I just simply want you to get the concept here that Jesus always knew that the kingdom was not coming right then. Go to the book of Acts real quick. Let me show you something. Who wrote the book of Luke? Well done. Who wrote the book of Acts? Luke. Which one was written? Acts. That's funny. A little guy named Acts. The book of Acts starts right out. Luke writing his second letter to this guy, Theophilus. His first letter was what we call the Gospel of Luke. He then writes his second letter, which we now call the book of Acts. And this is going to be Luke now saying, I'm going to set the rest of the things in order to tell you the rest of what happened to the apostles after Jesus came and left. Jesus has now been crucified. He was in the grave for 3 days. He came up out of the grave. And he's getting ready to ascend into heaven. He's getting ready to go to the far country. And then he's going to come back to receive the kingdom. So he's getting ready to leave, and they understand now, especially after he's gotten up out of the grave, they understand that he's really, definitely, genuinely the Messiah. This guy has it. You can't kill this guy. He's the best king in the world. Follow him. Nobody can defeat this guy. And after all, his kingdom's going to last forever. Of course it's going to last forever. You can't kill him. He's the ultimate king. Line up. The kingdom's here. So they ask him. Chapter 1 of the book of Acts, verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Look at the question they had. Now he's already died and resurrected. If the spiritual kingdom kicked in at that point, if he had received and was going to receive the throne of David in heaven, his answer is going to be, don't you know anything? It's a spiritual deal now. It's all allegorical. Hang on 300 years, I'll have somebody come explain it to you. His answer was, not yet. Look at this. They said, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Where did they get that idea that the kingdom was going to be restored to Israel? Because all of their Old Testament prophets talked about it. It's all the way through all of their scriptures. Nothing in the New Testament had been written yet. The first gospel hadn't been written yet. None of what we call the New Testament had been written. Their scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, are full of promises that the kingdom is going to be restored to Israel. And he came, and he died, and he resurrected. They're standing up there on a hill, and they say, okay, is it time? Of course that would be your expectation. Now are you going to do it? You're genuinely the Messiah. Now are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Verse 7. And he said unto them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. In other words, he didn't say, well, no, he said it's just all spiritual now and there is no kingdom coming. He said, it's coming, but not yet. And it's not for you to know what time. I'm not going to tell you when, but it's coming. So whether you're talking Old Testament prophets or whether you're talking Jesus in the new covenant after the resurrection, he's still talking kingdom to come. He still left them the prayer, when you pray, say, thy kingdom come and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The expectation of the first century church was that the kingdom was coming. It's been in the last 2,000 years that the church has debated that idea and has lost that expectation because time went by. 2,000 years has gone by. He hasn't been back. There's even some people who argue about whether he's going to come back now because it's been 2,000 years. But you know, when Daniel wrote that the Messiah would come and be cut off at a particular time, he was writing it 500 years before the fact. Did that matter? No, time's nothing with God. 1,000 years is a day is 1,000 years. We go, man, it's been 2,000 years. God goes, that was Tuesday to me. You know, it's been 2 days to me. I'm the God of eternity. It doesn't matter to me. I can take 2,000 years if I want. It's nothing. It's just that generations of people come and go, and people start cogitating and making up stuff and creating theologies to try to defend God's honor and try to defend God's word and try to say, well, you know, he said these things and he means them, but he means them in a spiritual way. No, he can still mean them in a completely physical way because he said right here, I'm going to do it, just not yet. And then he sailed off into the blue. Wow. And then while they were all standing there looking up at the sky going, did you see that? He just went right up. It says that an angel appears to them. Well, here, we'll read the rest of it. He said, you will receive power. Verse 8, you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you will be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. The Greek word that's actually used there, it's a really cool word, hupalambano. I think I said that right. The word is, when a king would walk through his court, that nobody, for fear of having your head lopped off, could prohibit the forward movement of the king. That if he walked through a crowd, have you ever seen a crowd part when somebody important walks through and nobody wants to say anything or stop his movement because he's obviously important, he's going somewhere, so just back up and let him go? That's the word that's being used here when it says that he was taken up, that he was exalted as he moved through the heavenlies. That on his way up, everything between earth and his throne moved aside. And he went directly from talking to these guys straight into the presence of God. The way a king would move from here to his throne, and nobody got in the way all the way through the heavenlies. It's a very cool picture. So they're standing there, rather amazed and flummoxed by what they've seen. Verse 10, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. We assume these to be angels. They're the same looking guys who were at the gravesite. Which also said to him, you men of Galilee, why do you stand here gazing up into heaven? I think that's a hysterical question. I mean, put yourself in their sandals for a moment. I mean, if you're standing there and Jesus is talking to you about the kingdom and then he just like rises up off the planet and you see him go, and then he disappears into the clouds, and then an angel shows up and goes, hey, what are you looking at? Well, that, clearly. I'm looking up at that. You men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? Look at the next part. Here's a promise from God via an angel. This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in a manner as you have seen him, in the same like manner as you've seen him. The way you saw him go into heaven, he's going to return that way. Which is why you get to the book of Thessalonians and it says that he comes with the clouds of heaven. Because he went up and he was embraced in the clouds of heaven, he went up into heaven. When he comes back, he's coming back the exact same way. Paul picked up the exact same language and said he's coming back that way. What's he coming back to do? Well, according to the parable we just read, he's coming back to receive his kingdom. The kingdom that was not postponed. It was always planned to come at a particular time. The time that Daniel would call repeatedly, the time of the end. Do you get that? Don't let people in their theories and their dispensational notions tell you that Jesus offered the kingdom to these people and they rejected his offer and therefore he was forced to postpone his plan. It's a very popular notion that's out there. In fact, if you have a Scofield reference Bible, it's in Scofield's notes that's the way it goes. That's why people should not write notes when they publish Bibles, because it's just the opinion of some man. I think what this means is, well, I don't care what you think. The Bible says, and Jesus just clearly said, that he was going to go away and receive the kingdom when he came back. And then before he left, they said, are you going to restore the kingdom now? And he said, not yet. Then he went up and the angel said, the same way you saw him go, he's going to come back that same way. That is consistent with everything we saw in Daniel, and then with everything he's done so far. And the next great event in human history is that, the return of Christ. That he's going to show up again, first for his church, and secondly, to establish his kingdom. And it is as real that that's going to happen. Here, I'll put it this way to you. Do you believe he actually was ever on planet Earth? Because that's 2,000 years ago. It's a tough thing to believe. The critics out there will tell you that there's not enough evidence to be convinced of any such thing. There are people out there who claim he never existed. You know, they say there's not enough extra-biblical proof that he ever existed, because they don't know what extra-biblical means. But as soon as you get to Tacitus, the Roman historian, admitting that Jesus lived and that he was killed during the reign of Emperor Tiberius, well, there you go. You've got your extra-biblical source. He lived. But the biblical faith says, if you believe he was ever on planet Earth, then part and parcel of that faith is he's coming back to this very same earth. That very same Jesus. Look what he said. He said, this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, will in like manner return to the earth. This same Jesus, that one. The one who died and rose again, that one, is coming back. And that is essential to the Christian faith, but it's a part of the Christian faith that has been co-opted, unfortunately, by the name it and claim it heavy-duty TBN crowd, who want to emphasize that the reason he's coming back is just to get his church, because they're so busy saying, you know, the church glorious, as though the church is the know-all and end-all of everything Jesus ever intended to do, that he's coming back to take his already rich and powerful church home with him to make them even more rich and more powerful. No, no, no. He's coming back to keep all the promises in the Old Testament that say he's coming to establish a kingdom and to restore Israel. And when the Israelites asked him, are you going to do it? He said, yeah, just not yet. And if you don't have that mindset, you can't possibly understand half the New Testament that has to do with the restoration of Israel, all the book of Revelation, and any of the Old Testament, because it's about Israel. All right, let's do a little bit of Daniel. I've got maybe 15 minutes, and I think we can cover a little Daniel ground here. That's the beginning of kingdom language. We're gonna keep bumping into, as we work our way through these prophecies and through this eschatology stuff, we're going to keep bumping into kingdom language. And you have to understand that Jesus' use of kingdom language always had to do with a physical kingdom on earth. And if that parable tells us anything, it's that he said, I'm going to go away and come back for the kingdom. So then the kingdom can't be an exclusively heavenly kingdom. Jesus said so, but, you know. But don't let that interrupt your theology. You know, if you have some alternate theology you prefer, run with it. Daniel 11. Go there. So far we have seen seven historic kingdoms that have ruled over, six of them in history, one to come, that have ruled over Daniel's people Israel and over Jerusalem. Then Daniel narrowed it down to five kingdoms in his image. Anybody who didn't get a chart last week, there's copies of the chart up here. Then he narrowed it down to four kings. Then from there he narrowed it down to the ram and the he-goat. That's where we were last week. He narrowed it down to the ram and the he-goat, and he identified them, The ram with the two horns as being Persia. And the he-goat with the single horn he identified as being Greece. And the first king of Greece, Grisha, who was Alexander the Great. And then last week I introduced you to the concept, as Daniel introduced it, that the king of Grisha, once his notable horn was cut off, was broken off, his posterity would not take the kingdom, but that it would be divided up to four lesser princes who were going to rule that area, but not in his power. Remember that? That's where we left off last week. That the four princes, the four generals of Alexander the Great, were going to take over the area he had conquered, but they weren't going to reign in his power. Then chapter 10 of Daniel, I've made so many references to it, but this is where Daniel had been praying and mourning for three full weeks, 21 days. And it took the angel of the Lord 21 days to reach him. And he said, I've come to give you wisdom. I've come to answer your prayer. I've come to tell you the thing God wants you to know. And when I return, I'm going to go with Michael and we're going to fight with the Prince of Persia, the spiritual entity that gave the power to the Prince of Persia. And he said, we're going to go defeat him. And when we do, the next great kingdom to come in, he said, was going to be the Prince of Grisha. Remember that? So I don't have to review. Chapter 11, we're just going to start right in there then. Starting at chapter 11, we get into history in advance in so much detail of the succession of kings in the Middle East that this is the primary section of the Bible where the higher critics, especially of the late 1800s, the higher critics and the German critics, came along and said there's just no way that Daniel could have been written during the time it claims to have been written. There's just no way because he's so accurate about the political machinations that went on in the Middle East between particularly the king of the north and the king of the south, which I'm going to identify for you and began to identify last week, that they say there's just no way he could have written that before the fact. The detail is too clear, so obviously he wrote it after the fact. And next week I will read you the introduction to the book of Daniel that comes out of the New American Catholic Bible, where they out and out just say, Daniel is a forgery that was written during the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes. But first I have to introduce you to Antiochus Epiphanes so that you'll understand where they get that notion. And they out and out say that it was late dated. It was written late. Of course, then there was, unfortunately, the Dead Sea Scrolls. Oops! And when they dug up the Dead Sea Scrolls, they had among them fragments of the book of Daniel. Uh-oh! That went back to, like, you know, hundreds of years prior to Antiochus Epiphanes. Oops, our theory's blown. And then, and of course, no one has ever questioned that Ezekiel is an ancient book, and Ezekiel mentions the prophet Daniel. And also Jesus, when he walked and talked on the planet, in Matthew 24, is quoting Daniel, which means Jesus, who we have to assume is a pretty bright guy, would know whether or not this book was a forgery, pretending to be a book of prophecy. And yet he will say to his followers, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, then you know to flee into the wilderness. So he took Daniel's prophecy, cast it out into the future still, and said that it was valid prophecy. Now you don't get, where prophecy is concerned, a much better validation than the Son of God. When the Son of God gives you the stamp of approval on the prophecy scale, you're in. Okay, so I think, personally, that the publishers of the Catholic Bible are in direct contradiction to Jesus there. But so there's two ways to do this. I could just read these verses and try to, in my typical extemporaneous fashion, explain what these mean. But that would be hard on me because I can't remember all these details. And so I'm going to do something I very, very rarely do. I'm just going to read to you from a book. And have fortunately found a book that I agree with. I wrote it, and it's called A Brief History of the Future. It's on our website. Go find chapter 4, maybe chapter 5, the one that's called The Little Horn. Find the subheading that says The King of the North and the King of the South. To give credit where credit's due, I didn't do the research. I just assimilated other people's research. The three primary books that I worked from were Sir Robert Anderson's two books written in the late 1800s as an answer to the higher critics and the German critics of the Book of Daniel. He wrote two books, one called The Coming Prince and another called Daniel in the Critic's Den. Terrific books. I have them both. No, you may not borrow mine. And I don't ever get my books back. Sure, you can take my goodbye. And I never see it again. So I, the other is a book that John Woolward wrote. He is past president of the Dallas Theological Seminary. And it's called Daniel, The Key to Revelation. If you can get it, great book, very academic book. What I've done is gone through those books, coalesced the information, and tried to bring it down to bite-sized chunks that, you know, average folk can go read on the website and understand. So for you folks listening on the website, feel free to flip to that part of the website, and you can just read along. It'll be like read along with Jim. It'll be fun. So here we are. We're going to start at Daniel 11, verse 1. Also I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I, had stood up to confirm and strengthen Michael the archangel. This is the angel talking who has just said, I'm going to go back to Michael the archangel. Verse 2. Now I will show you the truth. Behold, thou shalt stand up, yet three kings in Persia. The fourth king shall be far richer than all of them. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grisha. Now, there's a really good test right there. Daniel just was told by an angel, and Daniel wrote down and said, now, the angel told me this, and there are going to be four more Persian kings. The fourth of them is going to be rich and raise taxes, and he's going to cause the war with Grisha that's going to cause the eventual complete downfall of the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, if that doesn't happen, Daniel's a liar, right? So all we have to do is go back and look at history and see the succession of Persian kings and watch the movement of Greece and the Grecian wars. And if there's five kings, Daniel lied. If there's three kings, Daniel lied. So you go read it, and it goes like this. Sure enough, history tells us that there were four rulers that followed Cyrus. There is Cambyses, who ruled from 529 to 522 BC. Pseudo-Smerdis, who ruled from 522 to 521 BC. He just got a year in there, and then that guy got walloped. Darius the First Hystaspes, I believe it's pronounced, from 521 to 486 BC. Nice long rule there. He's mentioned, by the way, in Ezra 5 and 6. You can go find him in the Bible. And Xerxes I, who ruled from 486 to 465 BC, who's mentioned in Ezra 4:7. Now, this last guy, Xerxes, the reason he's mentioned in Ezra 4:7 is because, just like Daniel said, with typical accuracy, the fourth of Daniel's predicted kings, Xerxes, was the climactic Persian king who used his great riches to gather a monumental army of hundreds of thousands, one of the largest armies of the ancient world, to launch a military campaign against Greece in 480 BC. Exactly like Daniel said, the fourth king will be richer than them all and stir up an army to go stir up Greece. And history went precisely that way, which is why the critics would say, he can't know that. How do you know that? Unfortunately, the military campaign was a disaster, and Xerxes never recovered, ushering in the beginning of the decline of the Persian Empire. Exactly like Daniel said, because the Prince of Grisha has to come in. So they have to decline after four kings. And even though he was the richest of the kings, and even though he had the greatest army of all those kings, his downfall was predicted and he fell. And he had the biggest army in ancient Middle East, and God took him down. You get that? No plan B here. It's just plan A all the way along. The next verse, Daniel 11, 3 and 4 says, and a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. Who do you think that is?
Alexander.
Alexander the Great. You got it. That's exactly who it is. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken. Remember what we saw in the ram and the he-goat? It said when he was great, when he was at the zenith of his power, his horn was broken. Same language here, so we know it's Alexander. When he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of the heaven and not to his posterity. That's very interesting because he had posterity, but they didn't take the kingdom. Instead, just like we saw the leopard that had four heads, and just like the angel said that the he-goats would have four princes rise up behind him, and they would rule, but not in his power, the picture is always consistent. then it would be his generals, it would be other princes, but it wouldn't be his posterity that would rule. And not of his posterity, not according to his dominion. Look at that, not in his power. He's going to have a power the rest of them don't have, a completely unique kind of power. For his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others besides those of his posterity. The parallels are so obvious that we have no problem identifying this mighty king as Alexander the Great. And just as his notable horn was broken, he died in his youth. And without the strong arm of central rule that Alexander provided, his kingdom was divided to his four generals. On your chart, I wrote the names of the four generals. The first one was called Lysimachus, a name that I'm glad has fallen out of popular use. He ruled over Thrace and Bithynia. Cassander ruled over Macedonia and Greece, which was the original area that Philip of Macedon ruled over, and then his son Alexander the Great ruled over before they stretched their kingdom out from there. Then you get into the Middle East. Seleucus Nicator controlled Syria, Babylonia, and territories as far east as India. That's the Middle East. And Ptolemy Ligidae ruled Egypt. He also had southern Palestine, which is the Gaza area, Gaza Strip, where all the fighting is going on now. If you go from Jerusalem south, you hit the Gaza Strip, and go south from the Gaza Strip, you're in Egypt. So that's the picture. You've got, I don't know if any of you have maps in the back of your Bible, but if you can picture it, if you can picture Jerusalem, and you can picture the area of, north of them would be the ancient areas of Assyria, Babylon, Babylonia, modern Iran, Iraq, down into Turkey, southern Turkey, modern Jordan. That's all the king of the north. And then if you head south from there, from Jerusalem, think of Jerusalem as the center point. When you think north, it's all the ancient Assyrian and Babylonian empire and the surrounding areas. When you think south of Jerusalem, you go south, you're into Gaza and straight into Egypt. So king of the north, the Assyrian and Babylonian empire, the current what we call Middle Eastern countries. King of the south, Egypt, Gaza. Kind of got it in your head? So I see you guys getting your maps out. And then if you head toward Greece from there, head westward from there, the areas between there and Greece are the areas of Thrace and Bithynia, where the areas in between, and then if you keep going west, you get to Greece and Macedonia. And that's where Cassander was. Now, historically, Lysimachus and Cassander essentially disappear from the biblical account, and those areas that they ruled get sucked up by the Roman Empire as the Roman Empire starts heading eastward. But the king of the north and the king of the south continue right up until the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, 200 years before Jesus appears on the planet, and then, of course, the Roman Empire has swept in and taken over that area just before Jesus gets there. So you kind of got the frame? Okay. Seleucus ruled over Thrace and Bithynia, Cassander over Macedonia and Greece. Seleucus Nicator controlled Syria, Babylonia, and territories as far east as India. Ptolemy Ligidae controlled Egypt, southern Palestine, and Arabia Petraea. These kings were established around 301 BC, after the overthrow of Antigonus in the Battle of Ipsus, 22 years after Alexander's demise. The king of the north and the king of the south become specific titles given to the Seleucid and the Ptolemaic empires. The north and south designations refer to their geographic location with respect to Jerusalem, which is the center of this entire prophecy. In modern terms, the northern kingdom includes Lebanon, Syria, southern Turkey, Iran, Iraq, Transjordan, and the northern portions of Palestine, which, by the way, is where they're fighting right now. The Palestinians and the Jews are fighting over that exact area that would have landed in the King of the North portions. The Eastern Empire, or I mean the Southern Empire, of course, is Egypt. So the saga of history in advance continues. Daniel 11:5. The king of the south shall become strong, and one of his princes shall become strong, and he shall be strong above him. In other words, the prince shall become stronger than the king of the south. He shall have his dominion, and his dominion shall be a great dominion. Okay, here's another test then. He's now told us, okay, you got two of these kings, the king of the north and the king of the south, and you know that the king of the south, Ptolemy, who's got Egypt, is going to have one of those other four princes come and co-rule with him, and the one who co-rules with him is going to be stronger than him. And if that doesn't happen in history, Daniel's wrong. Here's what happened in history. As Alexander was dying, his general, Antigonus, sought to rule by placing Alexander's posterity in a puppet regime that Antigonus would have run. Alexander had two sons, one named Hercules. If you're going to name a kid, you know, go right for the big name, Hercules. His first son was named Hercules, whose mother was Barcina. And then there was another, young Alexander, who was born after Alexander had died, to his wife Roxana. Hercules was murdered by a guy named Polysperchon before he had ever claimed rulership. So Antigonus wanted to put Hercules on the throne, but because he was just a little kid, he was going to create a puppet regime and rule in the background through the kid. And before he ever got a chance to do that, Polysperchon comes in, ruins the whole plan, and murders the kid. So just like Daniel said, it wasn't going to go to his posterity. Then young Alexander was murdered in 310 BC. So both the kids were murdered before they ever got a chance to rule because everybody knew they were Alexander the Great's kids. And if you want political power, you get rid of those kids and then you take over the power. Meanwhile, this guy Antigonus had driven Seleucus Nicator from Babylon and out of the main portion of that kingdom as they were all fighting for dominance and deciding what areas they were going to be able to rule. Two of Alexander the Great's generals were fighting with each other. This Antigonus had driven Seleucus Nicator out of the area of Babylon and had pushed him south. So Seleucus took refuge with Ptolemy I down in Egypt. Ptolemy gave Seleucus soldiers, and with their combined strength, they returned and defeated Antigonus, paving the way for Seleucus to control the entire area of Asia Minor all the way to India. So in time, Seleucus became stronger than the king of Egypt, exactly the way Daniel said it was going to happen. So Ptolemy I was the king of the south, whose prince, Seleucus, became stronger than he and acquired a great dominion. And just as scripture predicted, Alexander's posterity failed to rule. Isn't that something? Aren't you glad to know that's in the Bible? Because the same God who said that that was all going to happen is the same God who said, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. And if he'll do all that and move nations to take care of his people, he'll take care of you. You can be all right. So if I whetted your appetite for the rest of this chapter, believe me, the rest of the chapter goes just like this. You just keep reading what Daniel says, and then you look at history and you go, how do you know that? How could he possibly know that? That's remarkable. Next week, Cleopatra will pop up, for lack of a better verb. And it's 10 after 8, so we'll call it a night tonight, and we'll pick it up right there next week. Remember that 2 weeks from tonight is Thanksgiving, and we won't be meeting. So next week, we'll try to close up this portion of Daniel, and that'll give you 2 weeks to cogitate, and then we'll be back. All right? Fair enough. Hit it.